Good morning, CFC. Afternoon. This is great because if people make me stand behind the pulpit, I can go ahead and walk. I like that. This is super. It's a joy to be here face to face. I was up here in this area doing a marriage seminar yesterday and just decided to stay over a little bit longer today and spend some time with Jim and Linda. Making the ultimate sacrifice today and being up here at 65 degrees back home today. Yeah. But wherever he leads me, I shall follow. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. We are, of course, in chapter 13. There's about three more sections I want to cover in this text. This saga. And then I, as God would have me be up here, I'd like to kind of jump into Job a little bit. But I love preaching. I'll be 3 weeks. I'll be here. Am I here next week, Bill? Okay. And I almost forgot. Last week I saw at 9 o'clock I was supposed to preach. And so it was kind of a last second. I wasn't paying attention to my notes, I guess. But it's great to be able to follow up and add to and clarify when you're doing a series of messages or doing an expositional teaching. We have written down here this week's going to be on the scheming continues. Scratch that. This was going to be a continuation of last week's sermon, which all of you I know remember by heart, and that is, what was the title last week? Okay, don't get hacked. I'm impressed. Very good. Very good. And we talked about Absalom. The H was his heart was not in the right place. And, of course, the heart produces the A, which is the action. And today we're going to talk about the C, which is consequence. Let's just pray and give this time to the Lord. Father, we ask that you would be glorified. Boy, God, in all of my life, I want you to be glorified. As John the Baptist said, you must increase and I must decrease, God. May we be about kingdom purposes here in this church today. And God, may our lives reflect your glory day in and day out, God. Give us depth in commitment and breadth in influence, we pray. And Father, we submit this time to you, and I pray that you would have your word spoken today clearly, God. And may it not just be enticing words of man's wisdom, but God, may the demonstration of the Spirit and power be present among your people today. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and we all say it. Amen. I'm going to just work on my third point today, which hopefully will mean I'll be a little shorter than normal, so you kids can kind of just relax and have a party today. But I'm going to combine it with a little sermonette. You can call this an introduction. Some folks call this a sermon. I call it an introduction. I've thought a lot about my last week's sermon, and I want to kind of add a couple of things with that. I'm amazed at God's Word, how He works on so many fronts at the same time. He was working with, I don't know if He's working with Amnon, sorry, I think Amnon was a reprobate. He was working with Tamar. He was working with Absalom, who carried on a lot of bitterness. I think Absalom's bitterness, again, was toward not just Amnon for his heinous act against his sister Tamar, but also against David, who troubled not Amnon's spirit. He did not get on to him. Now, some folks say that when we get saved, it's if we have never sinned. And I appreciate the sentiment with that, but I disagree with it theologically. Because Amnon, one of the problems that Absalom had was Amnon had no punishment for his sin. He transgressed the law and had no punishment for it. Now, I think all of us know intuitively, where there's a transgression of the law, it must be punished. Is that a fair comment? I think we intuitively know that. I think sometimes in our culture today, it seems like the criminals have more rights than the citizens do. We get upset when the law enforcement works so hard to put criminals in the proper place, and then due to the judicial stances, they're pretty well let go with hardly any punishment at all. We were not just forgiven of our sins and let go with no punishment. There was a punishment paid for our sins, and that, of course, was through the body of Jesus Christ. Because we all have transgressed the law of God, there has to be punishment. And by God's grace, the Father took all of our sins at noon. What we celebrate is Good Friday. He heaped them upon Jesus Christ. And the sky became darkened as all of man's sins, past, present, and future, were heaped upon him. And so there is punishment for our sins, because we can't say it's as if we have never sinned, because we have sinned, and there has been a punishment made for that through Jesus Christ. Now, David, for some reason, did not trouble the spirit of Amnon. And I shared a couple of times that perhaps he was thinking about the longevity of his kingdom. And I shared the verse that says that when we try to save our life, we lose it. And we try to lose our, when we are willing to lose our life, our dreams, our plans, we find life. And that's it again in the context of, you know, we've got to deny ourselves daily, take up our cross and follow Him. But there's broad application of that. We want to keep the context central, but we also need to understand that God's application is so broad. And this is really a thing that I wrestle with personally, because I interact with a lot of different people, and especially young people. And I'm struggling with some of the trajectory in their thoughts. We can apply the Word of God in every area of our life, if not in letter, in spirit. So the obvious context there is, again, we're supposed to try to save our life in our own ways, but give it up to Christ. But there are aspects of our life as well, like in David's kingdom. He wanted to keep his kingdom safe, so he did that unlawfully with not punishing Amnon, and again, he lost his son because of that. One of my daughters works at a seminary, and I was up here, coming up here Friday night, and we talked over an hour. She was coming home from Kentucky, and I was coming up here, and we talked for about an hour. And this is a prestigious seminary, well thought of, and I think the president especially is a phenomenal man. But she shared with me, she said, "Dad, I interact with these future pastors often." And she says, they will sit and talk about the Hebrew and the Greek and the nuance of this text and the nuance of that text. But then when I talk to them about family life, they expect their wives to work so they can go into the ministry and have a certain lifestyle. Or many of their wives are working presently while their husbands are in school, which I have no problem with that. But some people get 2, 3, 4 degrees, and they're in school like till they're 30. And mom's biological clock or wife's biological clock is ticking with little thought about be fruitful and multiply. You know, there's a time we got to quit playing and get working in the vineyard. Does that make sense? I don't mean to say that facetiously, but it's so easy to stay in our bubble when God has called us into the world. The Word of God, we understand there's a false dichotomy between the sacred and the secular. Have you guys heard that language before, the sacred and the secular? Some folks say this is sacred. Okay, you talk about religion, the Bible, the Sabbath. We'll give you Christians that. That's sacred. That's your area. But over here, government, economics, education is secular, and we'll take care of that. And that is a false dichotomy, because God is over everything. Everything is sacred in God's economy, because He is the initiator. He is the creator of that. Am I communicating with that? And similarly, I'm seeing in Christendom right now, there's another false dichotomy taking place. And that is between the spiritual and the practical. Some will use the word pragmatic. Now, I need to make a definition here. There is a lot of bad pragmatism in the church today. When that's used in that context, that's usually saying that it's me-centered, that God is there for me, for my benefit, for my future, for my welfare. But the focus for us is not pragmatically upon us, it's upon Him. It's upon His kingdom. His will be done in heaven and in earth as well. Now, in God's economy, when we put Him first and His kingdom purposes first, He adds all these other things to us. So, yes, we are beneficiaries of His grace, but our focus is to be on Jesus Christ. Now, when we don't do that, that is pragmatic, and that's a bad thing. But I would suggest to you, my friends, you know, we're in Southern Illinois. You can't be sophisticated when you're from Bone Gap. It's just not going to happen. Especially, I was at this conference yesterday, and I was talking about an owl. I said owl. I said, who? Is that one guy's dad was named Al? He said, my dad? I said, no, Al. He goes, that's my dad. I said, no, Al, like the bird. Said, oh, okay. So it's hard to sound sophisticated. And so I look at God's word as being very practical. Yet practicality is under that canopy of spirituality. Am I communicating with that? God's word is for today. And I see so many young people, if not leaving the faith, questioning the faith. And I think one reason that's happening is we have somehow bought into the sacred, secular, spiritual, practical that God works here, but not over here. And I'm going to share just a few things. Last week I shared about in verse 25, David did not want to go to Amnon's sheep shearing. What was his concern? Do you remember? He didn't want to be a burden. He didn't want to be burdensome. Now, I didn't tell you the whole backstory of that. We've been reading 2 Chronicles and 2 Samuel, 1, 2 Chronicles. We're about done with 2 Chronicles as a family in the morning. And I came across that verse just about the same time one night. We had supper. We have 10 kids are at home right now, 5 of whom are boys. They're all over 6 foot, other than one, and he's catching up quickly. They like to eat. Well, my wife is a great cook, and she had this meal, and one of the boys went first, and he kind of heaped himself up with a lot of smileys. You guys know what smileys are? Smileys? No. Yeah. I want to educate you folks on Southern living. Smileys are like, you guys know what tater tots are? Okay, a potato. Okay. A smiley is a potato, and they poke two eyes in it, and they put a smiley face in it, and they charge you twice as much for less potatoes because they put the word smiley on there. And so our kids eat smileys. And my son, he had to have at least 8 or 9 smileys on there. And by the time he got down to our two little girls, bless their heart, there were no smileys left. And I saw that. I didn't say anything at the moment, but Dad saw that. Now, a couple of the other guys, the other boys, they took one or two from their pack, and they had like maybe 5, and so they were down to 3, and you know, they gave their sisters 2 apiece, and that sufficed. Well, the next day, I called that son to my bedroom, and they know when they go, it's not going to the principal's office. I say, step into my bedroom, son. Oh, no, what did I do? And I said, son, I couldn't help but notice last night that you were the first to the dinner table, to the bar to get to fill up. I said, I noticed you took quite a few potatoes of smileys. And I said, you know, can you explain your reasoning there? And he said, well, first of all, Mom might be reading, because we read a lot during our mealtime. And he said, I didn't want to get up and get seconds while she was reading. He was good. I mean, that was good. I wouldn't have thought of that myself. That was good. And I said, okay. I said, is there any chance that maybe down deep you were thinking there might not be enough for you and you like smileys, so you wanted to take advantage of being first? And, you know, a little smile kind of crept up on his corner of his mouth. And he said, well, maybe a little bit. Now, so I talked to him about what David said. I don't want to be a burdensome to you. I talked about social cues. Now, people would say, well, Kirk, that's really practical. That's really not spiritual. Philippians 2 says, look not on your own smileys, but on the smileys of others as well. Right? That was a huge spiritual lesson there. He was not showing deference according to Philippians chapter 2. He was being self-focused at that time. And to me, that is spiritual. And so we got to be careful about minimizing the practicality, the applicability of God's Word, because when I brought Philippians chapter 2 into that discussion, well, his ears perked up, because then it wasn't just a miscue or just a bad social move. It was really not showing deference according to the Word of God. Am I communicating on that? I've been in church my entire life. I almost was born in church. I've been in ministry for almost 4 decades. I've been in a ton of churches. I'm in a ton. And let me give you a church application of this family incident. Now, I can say this here because I have literally not seen this here. Now, it may it happen. I've not seen it here, okay? So this is a preventative comment, not a curative. I'm not making a comment on anybody in this church. Everybody hear that? Everybody hear that? Everybody's paying attention now, aren't they? Potlucks at church. That is such a bad description, because if you go to a potluck at church and you're in the last of the line, you're out of luck, right? It just doesn't happen that way. I know the Bible says the first shall be last and last shall be first, but not when it comes to potluck. Just doesn't happen that way. And I've watched over the years, and especially of the church that I pastored, that by the time you get in the line, a lot of people don't eat, which should be. Who's at the end of the line typically? What's the army motto? Yeah, women with children first, leaders eat last. And so I think you guys probably do that here. I think I've seen that before. And so usually the kids go first. And I've watched over the years as kids just heap their plate up, because when you're 5, 7, 9, your eyes are bigger than your belly, right? And then they take half of that plate and they throw it away. And which goes back to my situation with my son. And we need to teach them things like, son, when you go through the line, you take a modest amount at first, because Philippians 2 says we want to show deference to those folks who come at the end of the line. Now, most of us who go at the end of the line, we don't need much food, right, men? Probably need less food. But we teach our kids that. Then we teach our kids, you don't get seconds until everybody's had their first. Yeah, very basic things, but that's in the spirit of Philippians chapter 2. Am I communicating there? I need some feedback today, because when I start talking about application, it gets a little tense sometimes. Okay? People start thinking, okay, what did I do last week? It's not about you, okay? What we're trying to do, though, is connect the Scripture to real life. Because when we do that, our kids learn to think biblically. And we have these young men, these seminarians coming out of school. They can speak Hebrew, they can speak Greek, but they don't have a clue to bring it into everyday life. And so what we do, we lose our young people, because they think, okay, this is Sunday, this is the Sabbath, this is the secular, or the sacred, I'm sorry. But over here, the other 6 days of the week, we're doing secular work. And that is costing the church, and it's self-inflicted. We're doing that, and especially I look for us pastors, because we're not connecting the Bible with daily life. And that's where my heartbeat goes. Now, if that's not spiritual, so be it. But I want to connect the Bible with life, because the Word of God is the bread of life. It will show us the character of God, the character of man, and how man is to live according to God's commandments in this culture that we are living in. Because we are living in unique times, not the only time like this. We've had this thing called the Civil War in the past, where we were very divided. So this is not the first time by any means, but it's unique to my generation, and I think to most of you as well. So let's pick up in 2 Samuel 13 as we bring the Word of God into daily life. We'll be reading from verses 30 through 33 here initially. While they were on their way, let's set the backdrop. So we have Absalom now, his men have killed Amnon, and everybody is fleeing, running for their lives. While they were on the way, news came to David, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Then the king arose and tore his garment and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, remember him? Yeah, let's put a little asterisk there. The son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead." Now, we're reading this. Now, we're thinking. You know, we're thinking about this. He's not there to our knowledge. So, what are we thinking? How does he know that? Put that in the back of your mind for a second. Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. Little did David anticipate those several years earlier that one glance, one momentary look over the rooftops of Jerusalem would produce this scene right here. One glance, one look, and he saw Bathsheba bathing herself on top of the roof, and boom, his heart was caught. Young people, sometimes you say, my mom and dad overreact. Tell that to David. On that one day, if he could go back and take away that one look, that one glance, we would have saved Amnon. We would have saved Tamar's assault. We would have saved Absalom, the thousands of soldiers that died with Absalom when he went after David. One look. One look. We have got to fear God Almighty, but be very concerned about our own propensity to sin. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:27, do not give place to the devil. And that word in the Greek, place, means opportunity. Don't give an opportunity. Now, I know kids, Mom, my parents are so protective. And you hear, how many of you have heard, well, I won't ask for that out loud. You probably have heard, the wrong place, the wrong time can change the total trajectory of your life. You can be innocent. One night, I don't know if you guys, do you guys TP up here? You guys, anybody, you do TP some? Okay. Bad children do. Okay. Well, for fun, the good children down south TP. And one night, and it's just, you do it to your friends. It's a joke to you who gets caught, who doesn't get caught. But one night, I was close to home, and some guys said, hey, we're going to go down and TP your neighbor, a good friend of mine, Russell. And I said, okay. He said, go with us. I said, I will. Well, we just did a few things. Well, then, as things happen, somebody found a rotten tomato, and they had a window fan. This is back when, you know, before we had electricity. So the window fan didn't have air. They had a window fan blowing into the house, and the kid took that and threw that rotten tomato into the kitchen fan. Now, they didn't know it was me, but I did. I didn't throw it, but I was there, so I'm guilty. Okay? We went there to have a fun time. We all do this to each other. But when you get a bunch of kids together, even good kids, things get out of control. We had kids at our house one night. These are good kids. These are good kids. They're homeschoolers. They're active in their local church. They're good kids. And they're not 5 or 6. They're like 17 and 18. And they started wrestling. The boys were down there. The hormones were raging, you know. They were beating their chest. That one night cost me about $6,000. They pushed one. I had a real nice 4-foot map that from my late father-in-law's office that I loved and I had on the wall. They smashed into it and glass went everywhere. They were running after each other. They grabbed a decorative post and they went around the corner. They broke it apart. And then they had their tennis shoes on and they just left carpet burns on the carpet. There were just black marks. I had to put new carpet down eventually and buy a new $150 glass for my good kids. But this is what happens, young people. This is why your parents say, be careful who you hang around, because you will be guilty by association in your life. Parents, can I have it? Amen. That's the way it is. And it has literally changed some people's entire future. One look by David at the wrong time produced this entire mess. David should have been out with his warriors, of course. We've got to remember that success is very dangerous. Success is a great thing given by God, but prosperity ruins more people than poverty, especially young people as well. Money does not do well for young people. So we give no place, and the context for that in Ephesians 4:27, by the way, is in relationships. We have to understand this. And older folks, I don't mean to disregard you here. I hope you understand this. But I talk to the kids a lot. Young people, but adults too, all seasons in life, all days, all seasons are not the same. They are not the same. You can get by with something in one season, and the next season it nails you to the wall. For example, we are in a rural community. We are agrarian-based. Farmers can get their crops out, get some fall tillage done. December, January, they can kind of mess around a little bit. Some go on vacation during that time. Some just kind of, you know, whatever farmers do in their off-season, they can mess around. But if they mess around in May, April, May, June, September, October, they're not going to be farmers very long, right? Because those months are key to success. And young people, there are certain seasons that you cannot fall asleep at the wheel. There are certain situations that you cannot allow yourself to get into. And the best way to do that is to listen to dad and mom. Because when they were kids, they were in those positions, okay? So, David was responsible for the opening act here. His sin with Bathsheba brought this into the family. But now, his own kids are complicit in his sin. Amnon assaults Tamar. Absalom murders Amnon, murders Amnon. And that's what happened with sins. It starts to expand its reach when we're not careful. Now, the good news is we don't have to be scripted by our parents. And that's also bad news because if you've got great parents, we tend to ride their coattails, young people. You know, a lot of you here are homeschoolers. You know, yes sir, no sir, you sound good. You know Mr. Smith, Mrs. Smith. But if you have not been truly converted by the grace of God, you are as lost as a drug addict in the gutters of New York City. I'm working with another organization right now. We're talking about how concerned we are about our young people because they play the part, but there's no real heart, there's no teeth into it. Man, when God got a hold of my life, I made a confession of faith when I was six, but my sophomore year in college, God grabbed me. I was playing basketball. We had just gotten back from a West Coast trip, and we had about 2 weeks just hanging out before the second semester started, and that's not good. We were going to bed about 3 or 4 in the morning, not doing anything sinful, but we were going to some local games and stuff and hanging out until about 4 in the morning, get sleeping about 2, which is just not me at all. One night, I was in a vehicle going with some guys to a game, and they stopped by a packaged liquor store, and they bought a beer, one beer. They weren't drunk. It was just one beer they had, so some would say it's not a big deal, but it bothered me because that's not my personal MO, and I didn't say anything. And I had a reputation on our team as being the straight arrow. And most of these guys, it was Christian college, you know how that goes. And so, but I had the reputation, and I didn't know it, and I was in his car, it was one beer, and boy, I just really struggled with that. And what happened, it was a good friend of mine, he was a guy from New York, and he said, Kirk, he said, I hope I didn't offend you with the beer. He said, if you would have told me you were uncomfortable, I wouldn't have done that, out of respect. That was just like an arrow into my heart. Because everybody knew where I stood, and yet trying to be, you know, that tension between trying to be a good witness, but also trying not to be a hiney, it's tough, especially at 20 years of age, but it convicted me so deep. And that night, that weekend, I went home, and I made a confession of faith to God at our church and said, God, I will never be put in that position again. I will not take the back seat again. And that started a work of grace. That night, God powerfully visited me. I mean, powerfully visited me. And that started a brand new trajectory in my life. And so when we hear the Word of God and we see kids so apathetic about it, that's a good point. Man, God changed me. God got a hold, and I was in church my entire life. I didn't party, didn't fornicate, didn't do any of that stuff, but my heart was far from God. He was not my priority. He was not my first love. I was my first love. Athletics were my first love. And when God got a hold of my life, He changed me. He changed my media choices. He changed my music choices. He radically started to transform me, and that's still going on today. Young people, has God really gotten a hold of you? I mean, do you love the Word of God? Do you seek to read it every day? Now, every day is not an epiphany, okay? It's not like, hallelujah! You know, you read the Bible and the heavens part and these great things come down. But it's called biblical disciplines. To read the Bible, know that God is working in your life through the Word of God. At the very least, every day you read the Bible, you're being washed by the Word. And you're cleansed from just the junk of life, even homeschool stuff. You're still cleansed from attitudes and stuff. Do you seek God? Do you understand you've got to have God in your life to make it to heaven? Homeschooling will not do it. Having all the right answers won't do it. You have got to have that acknowledgement that you are a sinner. And that is the biggest difference between secularists and Christians. It is the doctrine of man. All the secularists basically think that man is basically good. Whereas we Christians understand that our hearts are what? Deceitfully wicked. And that's the premise that separates everything in our life, folks. That's what separates us, capitalism, from socialism. Socialists believe they can build the utopia. And the reason it's failed 5,000 times every place else, they just weren't smart enough like us. This is elitist attitude. But the reason that socialism will never work is because man is inherently evil. And power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. So the doctrine of man. Young people, we need Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel 13, verse 34. Again, just like David, Absalom did not realize the weight of his consequences. And this is perhaps sin's biggest deception. The Bible says, don't be mocked. Whatever man sows, so shall he reap. If he sows to the flesh, he'll reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, he'll reap everlasting life. God is not mocked. God is not asleep in heaven like Elijah when he was fighting the Baal gods. He sees it all. But sin somehow suggests, oh, there really aren't consequences. If you get hacked, your heart produces your actions, and that will bring about your consequences. And once you can choose your actions, you don't get to choose your consequences. Let me repeat that for you young people. You get to choose your actions. You do not get to choose your consequences. I just want to be me. You know, I'm not you. I just want to be me. I want to make my own choices. You can make your own choices. But eventually, the consequences will be set for you. Verse 34, but Absalom fled, and the young men who kept watch lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. Jonadab said to the king, behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said. Didn't he look good, dear? Just like I told you, king. So it has come about. And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's son came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all of his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amahud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon, since Amnon was dead. Again, nobody sins in a vacuum. We have David here now. He is grieving, has grieved over the loss of Amnon. Now, I got to admire King David about one thing here. He has the ability to let it go. He made some tragic choices. And I know, folks, we feel guilty for dumb things that we've said. But who of us have made a decision that's cost 70,000 lives in the census? Or cost the life of their baby and their firstborn son and whatever born son Absalom was. Yet David somehow, Amnon was dead, he couldn't change the past. Folks, we cannot change the past. And I'm a hypocrite to say these things because I still grieve over things I have done and said in the past. But the past is the past. Just like our parents don't necessarily have to script our future, neither does our past. we can change. We can be a new creature in Christ where the old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. David longed to see Absalom again, a father's love. We were just at Kevin and Jen's last night, and the baby was being passed around like a basketball. And I had to think as I was watching that, I remember one of the first times when my oldest daughter had pulled herself up in the crib, and she gave me one of these numbers. There are times I've been at the church late at night praying, you know, God, I need your grace, I need your help, raising my hands up to the Lord. But when my little girl first raised her arms up to me, that changed my whole perception of who God was. What a joy it was for my daughter to be reaching, doing this thing, you know, they do the finger thing, to see her reaching for her dad to pick her up. And folks, that's what God does for us when we reach out to Him as well. And the Father's love, even though Absalom had sinned grievously, David's love was still there. That's reflective of God's love for us as well. Absalom was exiled. That was part of his consequence for 3 years. We can't appreciate that either. How many remember the story, A Man Without a Country? Edward Hale, something like that. Young kids, any young kids ever read that story? Okay, for this week's homeschool assignment, okay, you can go look it up online. It's about probably 10 pages. Great story about a man who he's with Aaron Burr and bad things happen, and he gets indicted. And anyway, he curses the United States of America. This was back 200 years ago, kind of like today. And so for his punishment, he was made to board a Navy vessel, be treated very, very well, but no one on the ship could ever mention the United States to him ever again. He was exiled. He could never step foot on American soil again. Nobody. They could not give him any information, not talk about it at all. And at the end of the story, well, you read it this week, but he was a man without a country. And that's where Absalom was at this time as well. It not only led to his exile, but to his return, his usurpation, and to his death as well. Again, sin's greatest deception is that there's not a consequence to pay. There's always a price to pay for the transgression of the law. I'm on the road quite a bit, and our family's memorizing Psalms 37 right now. And so I worked on that on the way up here, but I have a lot of other times to think too. And I think about people I went to school with. Two boys especially, they're a year older than me. They were really cool growing up. They were some of the cool guys, and I think they played football. But it was just, they were very gifted in some areas. They should have been multi-millionaires. Instead, they live in a house. They're both alcoholics. There's no running water to this house. Never been married, no kids. Their health is terrible. One had lived assisted living at for a while, and he's a year older than me. And when they were cool and drinking and doing all the things back when they were 17, 18, and 19, little did they know where they'd be at 58, 59, and 60. There's always a price to pay for sin. Sin is connected to death in the Scriptures. Sin and death go together. We talked about James chapter 1, a man, when he's carried away by his own lust, gives way to sin. When sin conceives, it brings forth death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Sin and death. And it's just not a spiritual death. It can be a marital death. It can be a financial death. It can be a relational death. When we don't follow the prescription of the principles of Scripture, it leads to death. There's two things that I talk about in my house almost every day. I've got to slow down. Two things I talk about at my house almost every day. 1 John 2:15 and 16, love not the world, new things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I mean, God says a mouthful right there, doesn't He? I mean, God says so much with so few words. I say so little with so many words. Don't say amen, okay? The lust of the flesh. Ask Samson if his relationship with Delilah was worth it. The lust of the eyes. Ask Achan if those Babylonian garments and those few slivers of gold and silver were worth it. The pride of life.
ask Korah, Dathan, and Abiram if it was worth their pride against Moses' leadership when the ground opened up and swallowed them whole and closed back up and gave a little burp and that was it. Little did they know when Samson first met Delilah, when Achan coveted for those few pieces of silver, or Korah had the audacity to go against Moses' leadership, that it would lead to their premature deaths. It happens time and time again. Romans 12:9. Every hero has a sidekick, right? You know, the Lone Ranger had who? Tonto. Batman had Robin, right? Well, sin has accomplices as well. They have sidekicks. Absalom's sin was bitterness, and his sidekick was vengeance. Romans 12:9. Behold, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I won't say, saith the Lord. That's the King James coming out. I'm sorry about that. I got an ESV, so excuse me. I felt kind of unbiblical and spiritual today here with you guys. This is the New King James area. And I was sitting over, and I used to have New King James before I'm doing ESV, but I felt really guilty being over here. I'll move over next time to the ESV section, okay? It would be so nice if Absalom could have read that scripture. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I shall repay. Well, he could have. Because it's not just in Romans, it's also in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Deuteronomy 32, 35. Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. Now that's a national context, but it's also true individually as well. God ordained several cities of refuge, and you guys know this, that if someone killed somebody accidentally or intentionally, they could run to a city of refuge because the family members were coming after to kill them, take vengeance. They get to the city of refuge, they could stay there until the case was heard, and then it would go from there. How often, just like the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, bitterness promises so much but delivers so little. I think back in history, two figures especially. I've said Jim and Linda's, and they're big history buffs. And so I just saw Fort Ticonderoga today in the bathroom. Linda, you got that map there. I was looking at it. Two guys very close in the same time of history, Benedict Arnold. Benedict Arnold was a hero at Fort Ticonderoga. He stopped, or at least he slowed the British onslaught at Lake Champlain. He had a great victory at Saratoga, but Gates got the credit. He was the general, but Arnold was the field. He's the one that really. He was the field general. He's the one that made it happen. And several times, Arnold got overlooked. One time by five other guys were promoted in front of him. They were mediocre at best. Two were called incompetent. He got wounded a second time, and he received even more indignities, but he got bitter. He had 4 months of convalescing, and that's when things started happening. He started thinking about all the injustices done to him. Lincoln, I'm about 200 years late. Washington tried to plead Arnold's cause to the Congress for promotion, and they did him wrong. But folks, sometimes that happens in life, right? The ball does not always fall your way. And if we're going to get bitter over things, we're going to have a lot of opportunities to get bitter. But we can't do that. Aaron Burr was the vice president. You guys, I'm sure, know the story here. He was the vice president. He had tried to be the president and the governor of New York, and one man stood in his way. Who was that? Alexander Hamilton. Hamilton had strong political ties in New York, and he thwarted Burr's attempts at being the president and at being the governor. Well, there was a conversation that Hamilton was having with someone, and he used the word despicable in describing Burr. Burr felt that was a slap on his honor, and so he challenged him to the duel. They couldn't do it in New York because that was illegal. They went to New Jersey, and of course you know the story that Burr killed Hamilton, who died the next day. We shot him that day, and he died the next day. Burr, they put murder charges on him because it was illegal in New York. He fled. Again, he's the vice president right now. Put that in context for the day. He fled to D.C. via Georgia and came back there, and in the meantime, the lessons were dropped. I did not know that Burr also was tried for treason. How many of you knew that? Burr was tried for treason. I did not know that. He tried to go to Louisiana and make it an independent empire. And then he also tried the same thing in Spanish America as well. He was tried for treason, and he ended up being acquitted on some technicalities. His first wife died. He married his wife's servant. She died. Third wife was very wealthy. On the day that Aaron Burr died, his divorce was granted. Her divorce was granted from him. He was divorced back in the 1700s. Does anybody know who his grandfather was? Aaron Burr. You might know this name. You might not. Jonathan Edwards. The leader of the Great Awakening. He had it. If you read Jonathan, have you ever read that story about Jonathan Edwards' legacy? Remember that? Have you guys, anybody read that? Yeah, it has one vice president. That was Aaron Burr. But unfortunately, he didn't follow through with getting rid of the bitterness and the vainglory and the strife, and it cost him everything. You know, we're in Southern Illinois, small area. There's a guy down there. He was called the best-kept secret of this area. He had a fleet of like 50 vehicles. He had technicians. He was massive for Southern Illinois. He was big. Nobody knew it. Well, somebody, one of his subcontracting or that he worked for, did him wrong. He lost a little bit of business. He waited. When he had a chance to get that guy back, he went for him. That guy got in a lot of trouble. He got demoted. He was feeling pretty good about himself. He got him back. Got him. Well, that leadership passed. A new leadership came in, took this guy that he had gotten, who first got him. He was promoted way up the ladder. He took every single contract from this guy. He went from over 50 employees to 2 in a matter of months. Bitterness is just not worth it. We give it to God. I mean, what do we say to God? God, it's not fair. He goes, I know. And we see the nail scars on his hand. We've got to give these things over to God. Bitterness is just ugly. It makes us petty. It makes us negative. It makes us critical. And we waste a ton of time in the process. Young people, even with your parents, when your parents tell you no, sometimes we parents are wrong. Hopefully we parents can admit that, you know, well, that's a fair comment. I think I missed it there. And kids are, parents, I hope we always can apologize when we are wrong. But sometimes we'll just have disagreements. And young people, you're underneath your parents' house, you go by their rules. And God is able to plead your cause as He wants to. But if you get an attitude, it will never be a good thing for you. It will, even if your parents are wrong, it will never be a good thing for you. The message had come that all David's sons had been killed. Seldom is the news accurate, simply because there's so much sensationalism nowadays, especially nowadays. It's all about being first. I love Denzel Washington said his comment. And he says, if you don't read the papers, you're uninformed. If you read the papers, you're misinformed. This is a terrible error for accuracy. And God's Word even talks about that. Proverbs 13:17. This is the ESV. A wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful envoy brings healing. Can you imagine if our news networks today brought accurate information, the healing that it would bring to our country? That same verse in the Living Bible paraphrase. An unreliable messenger can cause a lot of trouble. Reliable communication permits progress. Let's apply that to daily life. I was going to say young people. It is so easy to use hyperbole or exaggeration. You don't use never because that's just not accurate. Never use never, right? You always, that's not accurate either. And we use hyperbole, and what we do when we exaggerate enough, we lose respect. There's a word I'm looking for. We lose what? What's the word? Credibility. Yeah, we lose credibility. It comes back on us. And even though everybody else is doing it, we don't have the right to do it. It is so easy in this political climate to shoot our mouths off, and believe me, I'm as frustrated as you are, but we just can't get caught in the mob mentality, the herd mentality, and say things that aren't accurate. And I tell you, it's hard to know what's accurate nowadays, isn't it? You have all these different sides just blowing and blowing. It's hard to know where the truth really lies. Proverbs 23:23 in the Living Bible paraphrase says, get the facts at any price. Hold tightly to all the good sense you can get. Be careful. I told my sons, just keep your mouth shut. Keep your mouth. I hope some of you here are major leaders in your church, your community, maybe your state, maybe your country. That starts right now by watching your mouth. Don't spout off your mouth. When you hear things, sit, listen, ponder, and validate. Don't just get caught up with everybody else is doing that. It gets us into a lot of trouble. It causes so much suspicion. There's so much suspicion in our culture today, it's really sad. Young men, one sign of biblical masculinity is to keep your head when everybody else is freaking out. Men are supposed to bring a calming effect to the nation. You know, I don't know what it's like up here. Our town has 2,000, well, not, Bone Gap has 200. Our county has 8,000 people, 800 people, maybe. Everybody knows each other, either by name or somehow. And man, we still have the actual coffee shops. You know, we don't do it digitally now. We got Facebook too, but we still have the coffee shops. And boy, the drama, even among men, they just like to hear the, you know, the National Enquirer in the local coffee shop. And they just build on the drama. Well, I know that. No, you don't. No, you don't. I told my dad, I said, Dad, don't go to the coffee shop. You know, hey, Kirk, you know, I don't want to know. I don't. It's been so nice being out of the ministry at home. I don't know anything that's going on. I just know everybody's business. I hardly know anybody's business, and I love it right now. The drama. Men, we're called to de-escalate the drama, not to add to it. That's part of masculinity. Masculinity, we're losing it so badly. There's a coin with two sides, heads and tails. One side is machoism, all muscle, no brain, no spiritual sensitivity, and the other is effeminacy. Both of those extremes are unbiblical. God has called us to have biblical masculinity, to see through what's going on and take a moment for triage. You know, EMT workers are taught, you got to diagnose before you prescribe. And how quickly we just want to start prescribing. Well, they just need to do this. We don't even know the background. You got to get the pulse. What's the real problem? We got to pay attention. Always take time to do triage before we try to diagnose. Until we know all the facts, we need to be very careful in our comments. Proverbs 18:17 says, the one who states his case first seems right, until the other comes and examines him. And I would love to tell you some of the things I've been involved in when this person looks so guilty, so wrong. But when the truth came out in the middle of the night, about 3 o'clock in the morning, we were up all night with these folks, it was her. She looked so spiritual, but when the facts came out, she was the one in sin. And folks, we got to be careful on what sides we listen to. You guys have heard Rudyard Kipling's If, right? If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. Boy, George Washington. Not a perfect man, but I've read one of his biographies recently. I can't think who by, but powerful in character. He intercepted a letter by accident, opened it up, and it was a mutiny against him. He quietly sealed it back up and put a letter, sorry, opened this by accident, didn't say another word about it. You know, he sacrificed his health, his wealth. Man, I'd be whining and complaining if he ever listened to me. I guess that's why I'm not the president, huh? If you can trust yourself and all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too. If you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise at the end, you'll be a man. Ironically, Rudyard Kipling wrote that. He had a big inter-family battle with his brother-in-law. He had bought property across the road that he said his brother-in-law could hay it. And his brother-in-law was told that, no, we're going to make it into a garden now. It started a feud to the family. Ended up, it got so bad they went to court, and Kipling just went to Europe. Never set foot back in his home again. Didn't want the headaches. He wrote the beautiful poem, but he didn't live in his own life. Words are cheap, my friends. Young men, words are cheap. Be men. be on your face before God for grace. God, make me into a biblical man. And finally today, look who comes out smelling sweet, my friend Jonadab. Verse 32 again, Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my Lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take it to heart, as suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." Doggone him. He was the accomplice. He helped make this happen. And he came out smelling sweet. Be careful with calculating people, always moving things to their end. Young people especially, hang out with, I use the word class, my wife, it's not a biblical word, but I like it. You can use the word excellence. Some folks don't like that. That is a biblical word. You want to hang around people that take you higher. Who's the songwriter from Sovereign Grace? Bob Coughlin. My kids are in Louisville, and they've been to their church. Son, and Bob Coughlin said, "I married my wife because when I was around her, I was more godly." You want to be around people that bring God up in you, not fall to the lowest common denominator. But if you want to hang around with them, you got to be that kind of person yourself, at least on that trajectory. Because otherwise, they don't want to hang around with you. It's a waste of their time, and there's bad influence there, and you can be a bad name on their reputation. Let me close with this thought today. There's a good brother of mine who has a national ministry, and divorce came into his household. And it was grievous, and his daughter was sinned against grievously. And we were together one day for a couple hours. We were on the road from Indianapolis to St. Louis, and I said, "Hey, I got to ask you this question." This was years ago. I said, "I got to ask you this question." I mean, they courted. The son-in-law wrote a thesis on his doctrine. He moved close to the family to spend time so he could see his life. And all the time, he was leading a double life. And after several children, it finally came out. You know, his sin was exposed, and divorce ensued. And I said, looking back, it shook a lot of people up. I said, looking back, what would you have done differently? Because, you know, I've got $5 coming down the pike here. I said, give me wisdom. He said, one word, teachability. If a young man is not teachable, have nothing to do with him, or a young lady. I don't so care where somebody has been or even where they're at. I'm looking at where they're going. And young people, you've got to have a vision for life of godliness. If you're going to play games with Jesus Christ during this season, you will not make it. You've got to have a trajectory that you know will take you through. I don't want to see you get hacked. My adage is, it's better to build boys and girls than to rebuild men and women. And I'm sure many of us here, we've been rebuilt in some areas, and it's not easy, is it? It's tough to break old perspectives, to break old paradigms, to break old habits or addictions. It's tough. Oh, to be delivered from drugs and alcohol and pride and materialism by never getting there in the first place. It cost Absalom, like it cost Amnon, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life took all of them down. Let's pray. Lord, your word is nothing less than amazing. God, I sit in awe of you because how you superintend your creation and how you speak right to the smallest, most minute details of our life. God, ignorance cannot be an excuse on Judgment Day because we have the Word of God and the Spirit of God to enlighten us to the Word of God and its application. Father, may this church, and God, again, my heart goes for the young people as well. God, may you capture them by your grace. God, may they cry out, "Lord, do not let me fall into these heinous activities. Let my heart be about you. God, give me grace, give me grace, give me grace, give me grace. Lord, take the whole world, but give me grace." And God, may you show us mercy today. And God, may this church be captivated by your grace. May there be a revival, God. We need a revival in America and a reformation. God, why don't let it start in CFC? By starting each of the homes in CFC, God, I pray you bring our kids to repentance, true repentance, God. Lord, the hidden sins that are going on, expose them by your grace in love, not in judgment, but in love. so they can repent, God, and be free from that. Give parents such wisdom, God. First of all, may we have grace as parents to live a consistent life. May we be that example. May our kids, our sons, see us dividing the Word of God in our homes. May they see us on our knees in prayer in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And God, may you create this intergenerational spiral, this intergenerational trajectory, God, that can bring this nation back to godliness. Lord, we submit this time to you. We pray you'll bless it for your purpose in Jesus' name. We all said, so be it.